www.ccfc.com.
This morning, as we're getting started, I put the bulky Witten boys on a task, making sure everybody got one of these and one of these if you need a pen or a note card. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you write too much down, but it's just for something we're going to be doing at the end. I gave them permission to beat anybody up who refused to take one. Okay, I really didn't do that, but please take one for what we're doing. It'll be a good opportunity later in the message. All right, so we are we're going to be diving into Romans chapter 7, and just a little bit of fair warning, we're not going to read through the whole, we're going to cover the whole chapter today. We're not going to read through it first. We're just going to work through it section by section. Thanks, guys. But leading into that, here's what we got. So in chapter 6, Paul gives two pretty strong illustrations for why we shouldn't take God's grace for granted and engage in sinful behavior, right? First, he says we shouldn't engage in sin just because God's grace is greater than our sin, right? We should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, okay? The second thing is that we shouldn't engage in sin just because we're now under grace instead of law, right? We're now like a bond servant who gives himself or herself over to a new master. And we are no longer slaves to fear and sin and unrighteousness that leads to death. We're now servants of Jesus, who's a good master, a kind and compassionate master, and it leads to, or it's a, we're servants of obedience and righteousness, and that leads to eternal life. Now, I think it's important to remember that as Paul is writing here, and in the passage that we're about to jump into, for the Jewish person, following the law had been considered imperative, right? Like, the Jewish identity was so heavily intertwined with the law of God and following that and obeying that. And for the Gentile, though, the law didn't totally apply to them, they were still guilty of not living up to God's standards of holiness. Like, with or without the law, everyone was sinful. Everyone is sinful by nature and by choice. But here in the start of chapter 7, Paul kind of addresses the Jewish believer most specifically. And he mentions that here. So we're going to start in chapter 7, verses 1. We're going to work our way through the chapter. Verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers," and when he says brothers, it implies sisters as well, "do you not know, for I am speaking to those who know the law," right, that Jewish nature, "that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress," right? So he gives an example here. And we're not going to get into all the details of the Old Testament or biblical marriage laws and that sort of thing. But when you're married to a person, you can't go then and be with someone else, right? If you do, both legally and morally, you're committing adultery. You're intended to be legally bound to them for life. That's the ideal of the Old Testament law. It's also how things are meant to be in our Christian marriages as well. However, when the person you are married to dies, you are free from that marriage obligation, right? It's ended because of the death that has taken place. And so the legal obligation is no longer valid, right? And in the same way, when it comes to the law of God, it's more than just like a temporary agreement or a contract, right? It was a covenant that he was making with the people. Well, a covenant isn't necessarily over even when someone breaks the terms of the covenant. Right now, there may be a penalty for that depending on the covenant, but a person is still obligated to the covenant basically till death do us part, right? A covenant is binding until the death of one of the two parties has ended it. Now, Remember that part of the law or the covenant, though, especially when it comes to marriage, is thou shalt not murder. Right? So that was not a solution to ending the covenant. So despite the fact that Jewish people kept breaking the covenant with God, the law, they kept breaking the covenant with God, and it often cost them dearly, God remained faithful to that covenant, to them. And if you think about this, God never dies. So a covenant with him lasts forever to his people. Right? And on top of that, God's people, the Jewish people, they never ended. There was never a complete death of the Jewish people. Sure, sometimes things look pretty bleak, but there was always a remnant that he kept around. So this covenant relationship was like always intact between God and them. It only would end when there was a death of one or the other. And so it continued. And that's the idea that he's trying to conjure up here. And then here's the parallel for them spiritually now. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Right? So their death to the law through Christ ended the covenant regarding the law, because there was a death. Like, it no longer reigned. Grace through faith in Christ was now what reigned. And so the old you, the old obligation to the law, was dead and gone. Like, you no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness and the master of sin. You're no longer bound by these laws. You now belong to the risen Jesus. God has raised you to a new life, put a new spirit within you. And Paul says in that verse, the point of that new you is that it might bear fruit for God, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Okay, so the law told us what was sin. Right? It revealed how sinful our desires are. The law told us the things we couldn't do. And then that's exactly what we wanted to do then. Right? God said, don't eat the fruit. We wanted to eat the fruit. God said, do not lie. Do not steal. We wanted to become liars. We wanted to become thieves. God said, do not commit adultery. Avoid sexual immorality. So we wanted to chase after all kinds of sexual impurity that was outside of God's design. Right? Aroused by the law, we did the things the law prohibited. We wanted to do the things the law prohibited. We acted on our sinful passions. So the things stated in the law that we aren't supposed to do became the things we were drawn to and that we chased after. Right? That sinful behavior, Paul says, that's what leads to death. And it's true for every one of us, or at least it was at one point. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Right? Like, the point of Jesus dying on the cross was to fulfill the law that we couldn't measure up to. So that allows us to no longer have to live by that written code in our own self-effort, but instead live by the Spirit of God. And I think it's an important thing to note here that doesn't mean that God is saying that the things that I said were sinful before are no longer sinful. Right? The law is not abolished because of Jesus. It isn't wiped out. He himself said that in Matthew chapter 5. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Right? Like, not even the smallest thing in the law is going to pass away. It's not wiped out. Even the smallest detail is going to remain, Jesus said. That's consistent with his attitude and his approach elsewhere in Scripture. Right? Never do we find Jesus like disagreeing with Scripture. He may have come to help us understand what some things meant in a more clear way, but he does not disagree with Scripture. And the point is this, that the law serves its purpose. It shows us this great need for rescue and redemption and reconciliation with God through Jesus, right? But it also has been fulfilled, fully accomplished in Christ. And we're then credited as righteous by our faith in him. And so Jesus has set us free from having to follow the law in our own self-effort to earn salvation. Right? It doesn't work that way. However, God still says, do not lie. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Avoid sexual immorality. Right? The things that were mentioned before. Those are things the law says are sinful. And yes, Jesus sets us free from bondage and slavery to the law. Yes, we died in Christ, and that released us from the old covenant. We're no longer under law, but now under grace. However, do we really think that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who is working and alive in us, is going to lead us into things that are sinful? No, of course not. Like, yes, we live in a whole new way by the Spirit, which means we're now free to live for righteousness apart from the law, and we also have the prompting and the leading and the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish God's will for our lives instead of trying to do so through our own self-effort. It's a very different situation now. And so coming off of this, here's the next question that Paul puts out there, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? Right? Like, this is the next kind of preposterous idea that Paul anticipates people putting out there as an objection. Well, are you saying that the law is sin then? You know, if it's the law that leads us to sin, like you just got done saying, then or at the very least brings our sin to light, then isn't the law in itself like wrong? And he says, by no means. Look, it's not the law that's the problem. It's the sin in you that's the problem. Right? The law just points it out and brings it out, brings it to light. Paul contends that the law is the definition of holiness. We'll get to that in a minute, but it's the definition of holiness. It's not a recipe for sin. And yet he clarifies right here, following it up after he says, you know, the law sin? By no means. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Right? So the law is like when someone says, whatever you do, don't think about a pink elephant. Right? Like, you weren't thinking about a pink elephant until I said, don't think about the pink elephant. And now you all are. I'm wishing I hadn't said that. Right? But it doesn't stop there. Right? Like, you'll keep thinking about that pink elephant. In fact, you won't be able to stop thinking about that pink elephant. Pretty soon, it's not just going to be one pink elephant. It's going to be two, and then four, and then a dozen. Right? They keep multiplying in your head, and eventually we have a whole herd of pink elephants flooding our minds. Elephants do travel in herds. I looked that up. Herd of elephants, that is correct. And then before we know it, they're like dancing and spinning. It's like a circus show featuring 100 pink elephants spinning in our minds. It's like a pink elephant nightmare. But secretly, we kind of like it, right? There you go. They're so cute, right? No. Because remember, in this illustration, pink elephants represent sin. Right? This is what happens with sin. There's nothing cute about sin. There's nothing cute about that one little sin that starts up in our minds, and there's nothing cute about full-blown sin either. No matter how you dress it up or how appealing it seems, it's still sin. And we're like, yeah, but if we didn't know sin until the law came into play, then why did God have to give the law to anyone? Well, this goes back to what was talked about in Romans chapter 2. Remember, this is like one part of the discussion, but there's a whole lot more. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, look, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Right? Those without the law were still sinful. They just didn't know it. Now that God gave the standard made it obvious that no one could possibly live up to it. So because of this, all people, those with the law, those without the law, Jewish people, Gentiles, they're all rightly judged guilty, Paul says. Those who didn't have the law can't say, well, I didn't know because I didn't have the law. That doesn't matter. If you had the law, you'd be guilty too because no one was able to follow it. For everyone who did have the law failed it. So no one's without excuse. Right? Verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Right? It wasn't that the law killed me, it was that my sin killed me. Sin seized the opportunity and made the most of it. And I failed. We all have. But the law is not the problem. Verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is holy, and the command is holy and righteous and good. And when he talks about the law being holy, we can think of it in this way. It's sacred. Right? The law is holy. It's sacred. The law is also righteous, meaning it's like legally just. Like it's ceremonially sacred. It's legally just. And then the law is good, meaning it's morally pure. Right? It's above reproach. Right? This is the law, Paul says. Holy, righteous, and good. So it's not the law that's the problem. The problem is me. It's the sin in me, even though the law itself is good. Now, verse 13, he brings out the next question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. You know, it's like, again, another crazy statement. Let me just address it. Again, it isn't the law, which is good, that brings about your death. That's not its point. Again, it's the sin in you that's the problem. It's the sin in me that's the problem. And so Paul goes on, it was sin producing death in me through that which was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Right? Without the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. Without the law, we wouldn't realize how sinful we are. And without that, we wouldn't see our need for a Savior. We wouldn't see our need for Jesus. Okay? Long stretch here from verse 14 to 20. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. All right, so Paul is bringing us back to this idea that we have this sinful, fallen body that is dying. It's our flesh. Even though we have this new inner man, this new inner woman, we have this new spirit that God has put within us that is redeemed and is right, but we also have this body of flesh that we're still putting up with. And those two things are at odds with each other. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, in other words, my physical body, right? I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. All right, so there's a war, a battle between the spirit, like the new you, and the flesh, your body, the old you. And that battle's being waged, that war is being waged. The old you, the body of flesh, keeps on pulling at the new you. The old sinful flesh you live in, look, one day it's going to give way. One day our body is going to die. And it's going to give way to our redeemed and perfected body, which we do not have yet. But that will happen. And it's going to match the spirit that is within us, the redeemed and right spirit. But that hasn't happened yet. So one of the consequences, I guess you could say consequences of salvation by faith is that our spirit is reborn. Right? But for a time, our body remains unchanged and it leads to this spiritual conflict within us. And what we have to remember is one of the things that Paul ends with here. He's like, we have to remember that in our struggle against sin, it is the grace of God through Jesus that sustains you and will deliver you in the end. Right? He's going to see you through. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's our strength. And he's our deliverer. And that really is the key idea, number three, about this passage. We've had a couple of them. We'll review them in just a second. But key idea number three, when it comes to taking God's grace for granted, in your struggle against sin, the grace of God will sustain you and deliver you in the end. The grace of God will sustain you and deliver you in the end. Right? And when I think about that statement, which just kind of summarizes this chapter, or at least kind of concludes it with a sort of exclamation point, there is incredible hope in that, in those two things together. Like in our battle against sin, we have a source of strength to sustain us, to carry us, to help us fight that battle. And yet even when we fail, even when we yield to sin, we can be confident of his mercy and his grace and forgiveness. We can be confident he'll deliver us in the end. We have both. And so the theme here of chapter 6 and chapter 7 together has been, you know, as we've said, don't take God's grace for granted, or taking grace for granted. And so as we kind of close this section, I want to wrap it up in the last few minutes of today. And in doing that, I want to get pretty practical about it. You know, we've been talking about these concepts that I'll review, but let's get practical about it, right? We all have issues, struggles, sins, where we take God's grace for granted in our lives. Areas of sin that we aren't letting go of. Maybe we keep running to it because we just don't want to give it up. Maybe we're trying, but we're just struggling to stop. And in the back of our minds, we know it's something that God wants to change in us. He's convicted us of that, and hopefully we're still hearing his voice and not numbed out because we've been ignoring it, but it's still lingering in our life. Maybe it's something obvious because, look, your Christian friends have been seeing it and calling it out for a while, been pointing it out. Maybe it's something you just seem to fall back into on occasion. Maybe nobody knows about it except you and Jesus, and you're pretty determined to keep it that way. And so this morning, I want to ask you to do a small but bold thing. I want you to write it down. Not right now, just in a minute. I want you to write it down. I want you to name it, identify it, be honest about it. And just put it right there on this little card to identify it and call it what it is. This is a sin in my life that I know is not in check, and I need to turn that over to Jesus. Now, before we do this, I know we could all put more than one thing on our list. I'm not looking for a grocery list here. I'm not looking for us to beat ourselves up for the next couple minutes and list as many things as we can. I'm just asking you to take one specific area of your life that you know is in conflict, right? The new you says, here's what God wants me to be. The old me is battling this. And I want you to name it and write that down. And we're going to take a few minutes to do this, probably an uncomfortably long amount of time, because I always feel like 30 seconds in, we should be done. But I want this to be a moment that you can take between you and the Lord. Jordan's going to play us some background music. You can go ahead and do that as we give a few moments of reflection. And have this be a moment between us and the Lord right here in our community. Now, as you write this, I want to promise you something. First of all, don't put your name on it. I'm not asking you to do that. And nobody else will know what this is unless you mention something, unless you want them to. At the end of this time, after a few minutes, I'm going to just invite you to drop these in the basket. You can drop the pens in there too. Drop them in the basket. And this week, I just want to let you know that I will pray for that issue. I won't know who's who and what's what, but I'll pray for you. And I'll have my own in there, and I'll be praying for that. But I want you to write it down and name it and identify it, because I think it's relevant to these ways we take God for granted, and I want to bring that back about in a few minutes, okay? So let's just take a few minutes of quiet and write this down. And if you really do not want to put it in the basket, I'm not going to force you, right? I won't know then either. It'll just be you. But take a moment, name it. What is the war that is being waged in your life right now between the new you who God's calling you to be and the old you who is struggling in the flesh? Let's take a few moments and consider that. we do it trusting that God will sustain us and give us strength, and that even when we fail, He will deliver us. Right? He will see us through in the end. And so, if I were to just get a little practical from an example standpoint and say, maybe I wrote down my strongest battle is against vulgarity or obscenity, coarse talk, like the Scriptures talks about. We'd say, I'm called to fight against obscenity. I don't do that to earn my salvation. I do it because Jesus died for that sin, and I died with Him to that sin. Right? So I consider myself dead to obscenity and alive to God in Jesus. I do it because I'm submitting myself to serve Jesus in righteousness. He's my master, and I now want to please Him. And I do it in the strength that He gives me, instead of in my fallen, fleshly strength, through the power of the Holy Spirit that now dwells within me. I rely on Him. But even if I fail in my battle against obscenity, and I certainly could, I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear His judgment. I don't have to worry about my eternity. Jesus has and will deliver me in the end. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's obscenity. That's like the small thing. So what if it's pornography or lust? Like, my strongest battle is against pornography or lust. What if that's what you wrote down? I'm called to fight against that lust and that pornography. I don't do it to earn my salvation. I do it because Jesus died for that sin. And I died with Him to that sin. I consider myself dead to pornography and alive to God in Jesus Christ. I do it because I'm submitting myself to serve Jesus in righteousness. I'm not going to be a slave to pornography. He's my master. I now want to please Him. I do it in the strength that He gives me instead of in my fallen fleshly strength, through the power of the Holy Spirit that now dwells within me. I rely on Him. And even if I fail in my battle against pornography, I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear His judgment. I don't have to worry about my eternity. Jesus has and will deliver me in the end. Pick a sin, any sin. Maybe my strongest battle is with murder. Or maybe not murder, maybe it's the lesser version of that, anger. Right? I'm called to fight against this anger, this rage. I don't do that to earn my salvation. I do it because Jesus died for that sin, and I died with Him to that sin. I consider myself dead to anger and alive to God in Jesus. I do it because I'm submitting myself to serve Jesus in righteousness. I'm not going to be a slave to anger. Jesus is my master now. I want to please Him. And I do this in the strength that He gives me. Right? Instead of in my fallen fleshly strength, just trying to make myself not be angry, I do it now through the power of the Holy Spirit that now dwells within me. I rely on Him. And even if I fail in my battle against anger, I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear His judgment. I don't have to worry about my eternity. Jesus has and will deliver me in the end. There is so much great hope and freedom in what Paul has been writing about in the last two chapters. So much hope. We don't have to do any of this stuff to earn our salvation. That's been accomplished in Jesus. But we do consider ourselves dead to the sin that He died for. And we submit to Him as, as his servant, the one that we want to please. He's a good, kind, compassionate master. He gives us strength if we'll rely upon that, but even when we fail, he's going to deliver us. We don't have to fear. And so these things that we put in the baskets today, we'll pray for that this week. I'm just going to close our time and pray this morning, and then Scott's going to wrap us up with some announcements. Father God, you know the things that we are struggling with. You know the list is way longer than just one thing too, and we're pretty aware of that as well. But God, this morning, we've identified something in our hearts that we know we are struggling in the battle. That though you've put a new spirit in us, that you've created us as something new, that you have made us alive in Christ, there's this old fleshly body with all its desires, with all of its weakness, frailty, and the battle against that is pretty real. We want to thank you that you have accomplished salvation for us, that we don't have to be perfect to earn it, because we can't and we know it, but we also, we want to ask for your strength in these areas, in these things that we've laid before you this morning. There is not one thing that is too big for you. Just as much as there's not one thing that is so small, it doesn't matter to you. And so we ask for your strength by the power of your Holy Spirit to give us strength in our battle against sin, to not take you for granted, to not take your grace for granted, but to pursue you. And God, when we fail, instead of being trapped there, instead of being stuck there, instead of just giving in to the enemy who wants us to feel defeated and like we should just walk away from you, God, we're going to trust that your mercy, your grace is so much greater than our sin, because it is. And we want to receive fresh mercy from you. And we trust that even when we fail, you will deliver us in the end. We don't want to live from a place of fear, being paralyzed, not able to move forward. We want to trust your mercy and your grace. So help us to do that in this area of our life. And Lord, help it not to just be something that we throw in the basket and forget about, but that we continue to walk with you in this, to seek you out, and to allow you to work in our hearts and in our lives. We lift it before you. We trust you with it. We're grateful for your Son who died and offered us this amazing, amazing grace and the hope that comes with it. Despite our fallenness, despite our struggles, despite our failures, we're so grateful. It's in his name that we pray these things this morning. Amen. Amen. Scott, could you come up and close us this morning?
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.